our look at Mark 13 / Matthew 24 today. And we're going to examine a fairly large chunk of Matthew 24, but I don't think that it holds any surprises. I think we can work through this pretty easily, pretty quickly. Let me read the text. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the other will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking. He is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom as we examine this last portion of Matthew chapter 24. And I pray, Lord God, that the things that I've thought of, that your Spirit has revealed to me over the years of examining this portion of text, that I'd be able to convey those things clearly this morning. We ask your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is about a patterned advance often ignored. We should always be ready to do what is right. Why did Jesus use the example of Noah? What is it about Noah? When you think about the story of Noah and the flood, what do you think about? Well, we always think about the ark and the animals coming in two by two. Most people do. But what does Jesus have in mind? He never mentions any animals. He doesn't mention the ark. What does he have in mind here? "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now remember what we're talking about. We're not talking about the end of everything. We're talking about the conclusion of the Old Covenant age. There are those who believe that verses 36, 37 transition out of the examination of the Old Age, the Old Covenant age, the conclusion of that with the destruction of Jerusalem. They believe that there's been a transition that takes place here, and now Jesus is talking about his second coming, and I disagree with that. There's no reason to think that. What we're going to see is that Jesus is actually talking about the same kind of thing that he dealt with back in Matthew 13. Remember, we talked about a sorting, the parable of the dragnet. And it's been quite a while since we looked at that, because as you remember, we went through all of the kingdom is like parables at one time. And this was years ago, actually. I think, well, at least 2 years ago. And I've mentioned this before, but if you would like, I actually put all the kingdom is like parables into a book called Shine Forth as the Sun. And you can get that on Amazon. And I actually this week glanced back at it because I wanted to remind myself of something. And I thought what at the time I didn't really like. It's funny how that is. You look back at something later and it wasn't quite as bad as you thought. But that might be helpful for you in understanding this text. If you're to read through at least this section, I think it's, I don't remember which chapter it is, but it's about the dragnet, and we'll be referencing that today. Because Jesus is actually talking about a sorting here. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the Old Covenant age. And in the parable of the dragnet, there was a sorting. So what is it that Jesus wants us to think of? What did he want his first century audience to think of when he talked about the days of Noah, what that was like, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be? What was it about the days of Noah that should stand out here? Well, he's talking about something that was leading up to the flood. What was it? Well, there was an ark being built. I don't think that was what he's mentioning, at least not completely. Let me read to you from Genesis 6. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 6, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves of all whom they choose. And I think I've told you before that there's a, again, we're talking about a text that has a lot of opinion. The sons of God, who are they, and the daughters of men? Well, the sons of God are the line of Seth, I believe, not angels. The daughters of men are those, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Today, that's still true. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And it's always been true. Those who are in the family of God and those who are outside the family of God. So he's not saying that the angels married women or the demons married women or something or produced children with them. It's not what it's saying. For one thing, it isn't possible. Jesus made that clear that angels aren't, they don't do that. So they saw that they were beautiful, took wives from themselves of all who they choose. And what happened here, the Nephilim, it actually in the Hebrew means feller. Not like, hey, little feller. No, no. It means someone who causes the fall. They're like a, almost like a loggers, a faller is someone who cuts the tree down, the sawyer. And so the term actually means feller, causes to fall. And later on it talks about this here, but the point is that what happened is that, and I think I've mentioned this before, and the reason I'm covering this now is so you'll understand what we're looking at for in the case of what Christ was referencing. The advantage of a godly culture can be misused, can it not? In Zimbabwe, there is no worry that someone will press a button and blow up, you know, half of the African continent with a nuclear weapon, is there? Because they don't know how to make nuclear weapons down there. They don't know how to do much of anything. Not because their evolutionary progress has been stalled by some, you know, climate or something, but because the Christian faith has not impacted that continent. And all of the talk about it happening today is just talk, from what I can see. Most of what passes for Christianity in Africa as a resurgence, or I shouldn't say a resurgence, but a growth of the Christian faith is not actually that. Interestingly enough, we were talking about the Anglican prayer book, but where there is strength in the African continent is in the Anglican church, not in, say, Pentecostal, not in the non-denominational, not in, because what's happening in the non-denominational, the Pentecostal churches in Africa is that they are undergoing a tremendous process of syncretism, where they're pulling in all kinds of tribal belief and practice. And I'm reading a book here, I haven't read much of it this week, but it's about folk religion. And what has happened too often in the church around the world is that well, they go to the witch doctor on Saturday and they go to church on Sunday, and they don't see any problem with that. They continue to pull in and to make use of, and the pastor on Sunday, he probably goes to the witch doctor on Thursday. And so there's a lot of this happening, and so it's within church in Africa that the true faith is being upheld. And indeed, in our country, as the Episcopal Church drifts further and further, I shouldn't say drifts, it runs pell-mell away from the truth, many of the conservative Episcopal churches in this country have reached out to African bishops and say, we want to be in your, well, not, I guess it'd be diocese, but it's, I mean, they're not even on the same continent, but they don't have any place else to go. So when you have a culture that has been influenced by the Christian faith, you have a problem when it begins to drift away. Look in our country what you have. We have tremendous advantages technologically. These aren't because of our evolutionary prowess or superiority, but because of the blessings of God that have been part of our heritage for generations. The problem is that with these blessings comes a great responsibility and the potential for great harm to be done with these blessings. Again, we don't worry about some sort of a super biological weapon coming out of out of Central Africa. We don't worry about a nuclear bomb exploding in the coast of Ivory Coast or something. We don't worry about some kind of a computer virus being let loose and destroying the financial systems of the world. That doesn't happen out of Africa. What happens there is a grinding poverty and fear under the heel of demonic oppression. And to the degree that the Christian faith penetrates that continent, to that degree, that is lifted, and those people are given an opportunity to experience true freedom. Well, what was happening in the old covenant age of Noah, this was in the ancient world, was that the blessings of God's people were being misused. The sons of God, those who were within the family of God, began to drift away. They had that heritage, much like we do today, and this is instructive to our country. And they began to marry the daughters of men. It's just a very quick and simple way of saying that there was a misuse of the blessings of God's relationship and covenant relationship, and they were beginning to dissipate their singular, what am I trying to say, their peculiarity is what I should say, by mixing with the world. When that happens, the problem is that these tremendous advantages of godliness, the advance, the blessing, and so forth, have a tendency to be misused. And so you have, let me read on. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. A lot of comments about that we can make. Is that 120 years to the flood? Is he going to live 120 years? Well, obviously, it's not just living 120 years, because that never really happened. They continued to live long lives until after the flood, and then eventually came down. And in later in the scripture says, man lives 70 years if by means of strength he makes it to 80. Praise God. And that's about where we're at today. There were giants on the earth in those days, and this is the fellers. Nephilim, it actually means people who caused to fall. And so afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men who had access to the blessings and the advance of a godly culture and misused it to oppress others. Look at Nazi Germany. It was an advanced culture, not because the Germans there, according to what Hitler thought, not that at all, not that the Aryan race was somehow superior, but that they had an heritage of Christianity as well, and so they had blessings that they accrued, that they developed, that they were given because of that, and then that was misused in a horrible fashion. That's exactly what we read about here. These fellers, these Nephilim, they were men of renown. Well, Hitler is infamous. The Nazis are infamous. That's a certain form of renown. That's what we have here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the days of Jesus Christ, in that last generation before the conclusion of the old age, this same thing was happening. Well, you think, well, I never read about giants and stuff. No, but what you should understand is that the people of God had become, the Jewish race, the Jewish covenant people, I should say, had become enemies of God. They became fellers. They were causing others to fall. The book of Hebrews is written for that very purpose. Don't go back to that old system, says Paul. That's who I believe that is. It wrote that. Don't do that, because there's something much better. And besides, that system is about ready to collapse. What is old is growing feeble, is passing away. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, don't you ever believe that you need to embrace Judaism in order to be a people of God. The fellers are out there, chopping away at the root of the church, chopping away at the root of God's people, causing them to fall into this non-ungodly, I should say, way of thinking. So Jesus is saying, as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son. It will be just like that. There will be these people out there who are doing things that are drawing away the people of God. Ones who were the sons of God at one point will be mixing with the ways of the world. The Jews did just that. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. "Crucify this Jesus the Christ." it'll be characterized not by something, a rapid change. That's not what Jesus says here. And people think, well, wow, it's going to happen like this. We're going to have, you know, suddenly things will happen. But in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were having normal life. A pattern advance is often ignored. That was the point. First point is that a pattern advance. There's a certain pattern, and it's just going along slowly and slowly, and it's often ignored. The frog in the, which apparently doesn't really work, which I don't know this personally. I've never tried to boil a frog, but apparently somebody did, and the frog jumped out. But this has been a long, maybe that was just one smart frog. I don't know. They should have done it over and over, I guess. But that's always what people say. Like a frog doesn't, you know, he stays in the pan of water until he boils to death. It doesn't actually happen that way. But the analogy is that things gradually grow worse and worse and worse. And in the days of Noah, people were married and being given in marriage. They're eating and drinking. Things just grew worse and worse and worse. Until finally God said, it's enough. Now is the time to destroy this creation and start all over again. Jesus says that's how it's going to be in this generation. Just like it was back then, things will go on, things will happen, normal life will take place, until one day it has gone too far. And they didn't know, he says, until the flood came and took them all away. Genesis 6, continue reading, says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah is a just man, perfect in his generations, is in verse 9. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt for all flesh. It corrupted the way on the earth, and God said, the end to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There did come a point, finally, where God said, this is enough. And there will come a point, there did come a point in that first generation, when God said, this is enough. 2 Peter 2, 4-5 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He goes on to talk about the end of the old age, what Peter is talking about here. So will the coming of the Son of Man be like that, that days before Noah. I don't know what Noah did exactly. He built that ark with his sons over a period of 100 years. But apparently he was also preaching while he was there, as he was hammering away at that gopher wood. When I was a kid, I always wondered, why would gophers have anything to do with wood? And then I realized it was some other kind of wood. It's just a name. But he was hammering away, and he was sawing and doing this work. He probably hired people. I'm sure it wasn't just... In fact, when I was at the prison this last week, I overheard a conversation which I couldn't intrude on because I was busy with something else. So I don't believe the Bible, because after all, one man couldn't build something that big. And well, it doesn't say that one man built it. It just means that he was in charge. And so the argument continued, and I didn't get a chance to interject some common sense there. But he probably hired folks. He had people, and they probably came around. We have some of the kids' tapes that are probably fairly accurate, the people coming and mocking, as it tells us they did, that he was mocked and so forth. But I'm sure he was preaching the truth. Throughout that generation, as it grew worse and worse and worse, not unlike the first century that Jesus Christ is speaking of here, until the flood finally comes and it takes them away. Now, here is something that I've always wondered or often wondered about. Why is it that dispensationalists believe that this is talking about the rapture? Because it talks about taking people away for destruction. And you'll often hear those who embrace a dispensational theology that this is the rapture, that like the flood took people away, Jesus will come and take people away. Well, wait a second. The flood took people away to destruction and death. Is that what we want? Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Oh, that's the rapture, they say. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. There it is again, the rapture. But that's not what it is. It's talking about judgment. Just as it was with Noah, judgment takes place. Two people are at work, and one are taken away. Now, well, you need to realize something by the by. This is metaphorical language. Christ is using language to illustrate something. He doesn't mean that there's two people out in the field, and one guy's hoeing, and he says, well, Hezekiah, how's that new donkey? Hezekiah, where'd you go? It's not like that. He's suddenly gone. And whatever, that's not what he's saying. What happened in the flood? Well, suddenly, these people who were known to be righteous were on the ark, and everybody else was taken away. They knew what was happening. In other words, I'm not saying that it wasn't perhaps, obviously, when it began, this rain began, took some time, obviously, for the floodwaters to rise. But once it began, they knew this was, whoa, this is happening. That preacher of righteousness, Noah, was telling the truth. Jesus is not implying here that there'll be two folks working along and suddenly somebody disappears. What he's saying is that there'll be two folks who happen to be working, going through their daily life on a regular basis as these things grow worse and worse, and then when the judgment falls, some will be spared and some will not. That's all he means. Not that somebody goes flying off in the air and, you know, their sandals are left behind or whatever, I don't know. He doesn't mean that. There's scriptures, Ecclesiastes came to mind, and so I jotted this down. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to the skill of men, or men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. The idea is that to the unspiritual mind, it seems kind of random. Why did that guy live and this guy didn't? And all that Jesus is saying is that what seems random, you should, if you're paying attention, will see it coming as this generation grows worse and worse and worse until finally the judgment falls. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And again, we're not speaking of a physical return, we're talking about a coming in judgment. And I should have referenced some of those scriptures from the Old Testament. There's places in the Old Testament that talks about God in Ezekiel and Isaiah, God actually coming in judgment. And the minor prophets, they say, don't cry out for the day of the Lord because it's a day of darkness. Well, which day of the Lord? Well, there's many times that are the day of the Lord when he comes in judgment. There is the final day, yes, but I'm talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, which is the particular judgment. And remember, he's talking to that audience of the first generation. A pattern advance is often ignored, is really what he says in this first part of the scripture we're looking at today. This generation, he said, this is going to happen to this generation, a generation of 2,000 years ago. So this pattern advance is often ignored, so always be ready, he says. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In Revelation 3:3, we are reminded, remember therefore how you have received and heard, this is to the churches in Asia, hold fast, repent therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In other words, it can be discovered. That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but if you have your eye on the ball, you're not going to be caught unaware. Just watch and pay attention. And to watch, what does it mean in Scripture to watch? Does it mean that you sit out there in the front of their house and they got, you know, their eyes are really wide open the whole time and they're really watching? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean to watch? It means to walk in righteousness. It means to be in relationship with the Lord. It means to do what you're supposed to do. It means to have an established pattern of long-term obedience. It means to participate in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means to come to the Lord's table regularly. It means to pray. It means to be sure that you are part of what God is doing in and through His people. That's what it means to watch. It doesn't mean you sit around and look at something, or you've got your binoculars close at hand. In those days, they didn't have binoculars, but maybe they had toilet paper. Well, they didn't have those either, I guess. So, in any case, it doesn't mean to literally watch. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Revelation 16. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked as they see, and they see his shame. Blessed are those who watch. Again, you do what you're supposed to do. You're aware of what's going on. And this is what Jesus says to his first century audience. Just be aware. Keep your eyes open. Do what you're supposed to do. That's what it means to watch. And if you're in fellowship and doing what you're supposed to do, you won't be caught off guard because you'll be looking around and saying, you know what, this is going to pieces. Just like it was in the days of Noah, it's getting worse and worse and worse. It can't be too long before the Lord brings judgment. And that's what we've been talking about the entire chapter 24 and chapter 13, chapter 24 of Matthew and 13 of Mark. Is judgment on that first century for rejecting Jesus the Christ. And Jesus says, be ready. Because you may not expect when it happens. It might seem, well, it's not quite as bad as it ought to be. I think it'll be a little... No, keep watch. Be clear. Understand that God is at work, that He is going to judge that, that He did judge that first generation. That's what Jesus is talking about. A patterned advance is often ignored, so always be ready and do what is right. Who then is that faithful servant and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? Now, we're going to be skipping chapter 25 because we've already covered that. This was part of the kingdom is like parables, the one about the foolish virgins and the one about the talents and all that. But just to remind you, what both of those, the foolish virgins, the oil is just to be prepared to be walking with the Lord. And so he really, chapter 25 was part of all of that discourse as well. This whole section in Matthew was the response to the apostles saying, well, tell us about these things. You said the temple is going to be destroyed. Explain to us, Lord, because, boy, that just does not fit with our worldview. So then I'll tell you, he says, and he goes on with this long discourse, as we have it recorded here. And to do what is right is all that he's really saying here, because there's going to be a sorting that takes place, is really what this boils down to. This whole section, all the way through chapter 25, is about a sorting, a separating of the wicked from the good. That's what the flood was all about, too. There weren't very many good people to sort out. It was a pretty easy sort, wasn't it? Get on the ark, we're done. Everybody else is gone. That was real easy. In Matthew 13, it was a lot more involved. The net brought in all kinds of folk. And then there was a sorting that took place. What is that net? We talked about that being the kingdom work. And there's people coming into the kingdom of God, fellowshipping with the church. Paul talks about at the end of that old age, at the latter part of that first century, people begin to leave fellowship of the church. And in fact, he laments in some of his letters to Timothy, and his letter, second letter to Timothy, especially about how I'm all by myself. There's nobody here left with me. So Jesus is simply saying, do what you're supposed to do. Do what is right. Know that the time is short. It was short in that first century when he first said these things. And remember the things that I tell you. Luke 22, now there also was a dispute among them as to which should be considered the greatest. The disciples at this point in Luke 22 are arguing, who's the great? He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. He's being a little facetious there. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet, I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him doing. He's made ruler over all his goods. He doesn't mean literally that when he came back in judgment, remember, we're talking about the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven was all this happening. That's what he said earlier in this chapter. And he's not saying that when the old age is concluded, that then there's a new office set up called kingdom throne room number one. Of course, the disciples will say, no, don't number them. Just say throne room here, because we don't want anybody to think there's one, two, three. I don't want to be number 12. You know, and Peter, of course, wants to be one. And so he's not saying that we're going to set up some kind of an established office and that you somehow, he's saying to, remember, he's talking to his apostles here, that they are somehow going to take up some authority to actually rule in a worldly sense. What he's saying is that they will have authority as that old age came to a conclusion, and that old age was over, the old way was over, and the new age burst forth in fullness. He's saying that then those who are doing the things of God will begin to rule in this fashion as servant rulers, not as those who lord it over others, but those who have now opportunity, as they've been cut free, cut loose from the old way. The temple's gone. The whole idea of Judaism has been set aside. Now you begin to rule as servants, unfettered from the old covenant way. The alternative is those who say, well, you know, I don't know, this doesn't seem real clear, like the Christians who received the book or the letter of Hebrews. I don't know, let's go back to the old way, they said. They begin to eat and drink and to beat their fellow servants. This is metaphorical language. Jesus doesn't mean that there were some people who claimed to be Christians who were eating and drinking to excess and beating up people just for fun. There might have been. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is folks who say, you know what, let's take advantage of what we have here, misuse it, with the intention of always going back to what we left behind, what we have left in Judaism. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to Jews. Remember, his whole ministry was to the Jewish people. He's talking to apostles. He's saying there will be folks among you who take advantage of whatever they can get out of the church, even while they keep on drawing from and participating in the old ways. Because after all, they're going to say, nah, this thing about Jesus. And I tell you something, that's long been a misunderstanding. It was in the New Testament. Peter says, these folks are saying, oh, well, it's not going to happen. Jesus is going to judge us. Their view is skewed. It's still skewed today. People are still saying, well, Jesus, he said he's coming back because they're misunderstanding what he said. He didn't say he was going to come back physically in that generation. He said he was going to come back in judgment in that generation. And our misunderstanding of as Christians about what Jesus said, we keep kicking it off into the future somehow. And that has made the Christian church look very foolish, because that is not what Jesus had in mind. He said there will be people who don't believe that I will come and judge this generation, who will then draw from what they can from the church, but will be living in the world. Don't let them drag you down. They'll be cut off. They'll be set aside. Let me read you from Matthew 13 to give you a feel for the sorting. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea, gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. Be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember, I said that is not the last judgment. That is the conclusion of the old age. So wait a minute, we're talking about angels. We're talking about, you know, being cast into fire and so forth. Well, the furnace of fire in the Old Testament, the furnace of fire was always some sort of affliction. And if I recall, there isn't any place in the New Testament where the furnace of fire is actually equated with hell. It's always some kind of affliction, always some kind of judgment, temporal judgment, mind you. Let me read Ezekiel to you. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge of the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. This is a vision of Ezekiel chapter 9. Suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe, or a shattering weapon, it says in the Hebrew, in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. The glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub, or it had been to the threshold of the temple. He was on his way out of the temple at this point. God was. His glory was. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men. This is the same thing that we read about in the dragnet. This actually explains the dragnet to us. Mark them, foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. In other words, they're believers. They despise the wickedness. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone who has a mark on his head. Begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple with their shattering weapons, their destroying weapons. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. They went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see this. As for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds in their own hand. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn on his side reported back and said, I've done as you commanded. So he marked the name, the heads. This is what happened in the first century. Shattering, were angels truly out there with shattering weapons? No, this was Babylon, is what he's talking about. The vision that Ezekiel had was this, these angels dressed as warriors with shattering weapons, battle axes, killing throughout the city. But they didn't do it, the Babylonians did. Just like in the net, the apostles and their disciples drew in all kinds of folk. Many people came into the kingdom. They were Christians, and that they had confessed the faith, that they had been baptized, that they took the communion meal, but then they fell away because they weren't really born again. They were Christians in the sense that they were part of that community, but then they fall away. They were struck with a shattering weapon. They didn't have the mark on their head. And so in Matthew, when it talks about a sorting at the end of the age, the end of the old covenant age, the angels come forth, just like the angels came forth in Ezekiel. Did they literally come forth? No, I don't know. Maybe there were angels out there marching along with the Romans and marching along with the Babylonians. They couldn't be seen. I don't know that. It doesn't really matter. Could have been that way. But this sort at the end of the old covenant age, when the angels come forth and they separate the wicked from the just as it happened here in Ezekiel. They separated them with a mark on the head or whatever. It's just all, again, it's prophetic language. It's metaphorical. And those who were not the good fish were cast into the furnace of fire. Those who were not marked were killed with a shattering weapon. What was the furnace of fire? Temporal judgment. Brought by who? By the Romans, who destroyed Jerusalem and laid waste the land of Israel. And so Jesus says that those who ignore what God has said, what Jesus has said to them, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking. These angels with shattering weapons will arrive. The net that has been drawn forth will be sorted. And this master will come when they're not looking for him, at an hour that he's not aware of. And he will cut him in pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. No, I'm not saying those folks who rejected Jesus Christ in that first century and are either killed or dispossessed didn't end up in hell for eternity. I'm sure they did, unless they repented. But Jesus is using language that is not unlike the language of Matthew 13, not unlike the language of Ezekiel chapter 9, that this sorting that takes place is not literal angels coming out with their notepad and say John Smith, okay, next, Susie Summer, whatever. That's not how it's not going to happen that point that way ever. It'll never happen that way. And it didn't happen that way in the first century. This is metaphorical language. This is prophetic language where Jesus says that this pattern advance is often ignored, so you need to always be ready to do what's right because the day will come when the time is short, when it's too late. And that old covenant age came to a conclusion. Read the New Testament with an eye toward understanding that the old age was what was first and foremost in their minds when they talked about the coming end. Paul says we live in this time when the ends of the ages have come upon us. And I didn't quote that exactly. Let me turn to it so you can see what he says. But 1 Corinthians 10, and he's talking about all the things that happened to the children of Israel. These things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's just one place in the New Testament where we read about the ends of the ages had come upon those people. And that's all that Jesus is talking about. He says, when these things begin to take place, know that the old age is concluding. Ages? Why ages? Well, because there were several eras, if you will, of the old covenant, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Davidic, the Second Temple era. Those ages all came together and found their conclusion at the end of that old age when that resounding conclusion came upon the people of God, those who had claimed to be the people of God. And Jesus says, now it will be revealed who is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel and those who come into relationship with him. Well, how can we use this? Okay, we throw this out and say, well, I guess that's not for us. And I've said this many, many times. We don't do that with the book of Romans. We don't do that with the book of Genesis. We read it. We understand it. What did it mean to the first century people? What did it mean to the people who first received it, I should say? And then we pull out of that the timeless truth that has been illustrated by this particular event. and now has reference to what we are experiencing as we apply these principles. A pattern advance is often ignored. What does that sound like? The United States of America. 200 years of slowly growing more devilish. Once a godly nation, once a nation that the 13 original colonies had in their constitutions the demand that if you wanted to run for public office, you had to confess the faith of the Christian faith. The Protestant Christian faith, exactly. And we've moved away from that, a pattern advance toward secularism, to the point today that most Christians, we can't expect people to be Christians, and somehow have a theocracy. I mean, that's a bad word. I'm not saying we should set up some kind of a dominion, oppressive regime is what I'm trying to say. What we should do is what Christ said: be servants. But we need to recognize a pattern advance, not ignore it, not to say, well, the last 3 years have been terrible. The last three or four generations, the last 200 years, have been progressively moving to the point we're at today. It's accelerated today in this time, that's no question about that. But we need to see that just like it was in the days of Noah, just like it was in the first century as the old age was coming to a conclusion, we live in a time where God may very well, that was hard to say. Let me start over. God may very well bring judgment. You thought I was trying to sing Merry Christmas, didn't you? Not the final judgment, a judgment. Because this pattern advance has been ignored. Yes, we're aware of it, but we're really not doing anything about it. As we see these things happening, we shouldn't give up and say, well, God's going to bring judgment, but we should be ready. How are you ready for hard times? How are you ready for judgment? How do you become ready for judgment? What did Jesus say? Do what's right. Well, how is that going to help me? I mean, did it help the Christians in Nazi Germany? Yes and no, because they didn't do anything about it in the first place. But if you read Bonhoeffer or some of these others who lived through that, yes, obedience did help them. It helped them to stand firm in the time of, well, as they faced death. So although we can hope that God will withhold judgment because he will send a spirit of revival upon his church at large, and we can see things change, and that's really what we want. We want Christians to wake up and smell the coffee and say that, you know what? My life and my arena of activity must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. My entire life must be about living in this era of dominion where I take hold of whatever is under my influence and I try to make it better for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's what we do to avert coming disaster. That's what we do, even if we can't do anything about stopping the coming of that disaster. Because that's how we are strong to walk through the disaster. Now, am I suggesting that in the next year or 10 or whatever? I have no idea. We, just like everybody else, tend to pin our hopes on politics, and that's wrong. In a sense, it doesn't matter who's in office at this point. What matters is what Christians do in their own life and sphere of influence. And what happens in Washington, D.C. will grow less and less significant as we express the kingdom of God in our own life and arena of activity. So, let me conclude with this admonition. Be aware of the circumstance around you, the advance of this pattern advance of wickedness. Be aware that the best defense against that is to embrace long-term obedience, a pattern of long-term obedience in opposition to that. To always do what's right and to always be ready to lay our life down for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And I don't mean that literally, necessarily. It might come to that someday, but I mean in our own household, with our spouse, with our children, with our co-workers, to be expressing Jesus Christ, not to recoil from the opportunity to be Christ-like, but to prayerfully and courageously stride ahead, doing what is right. Always be ready to do what is right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for...